Death, Duty, and Devotion, number 29 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 8. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 10th, 2011.
Father, when we consider what you've done for us, when we consider Calvary and the price that was paid, we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed at the love of a God who would care so much for rebels, for those who spurned and rejected His rule, that He would give His Son to suffer and die to make us His beloved children. Father, I pray now that as we come to Your Word, that You would open it to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of Your Word and make application to our heart. That You would be our teacher, and that You would show us something of Your glory and the wonder of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It must have been an amazing evening. One of those that I would have given anything to be a part of. And the conversation around the table had to be incredible. There was laughter, there was joy, but the stories. See, one of the guests at the table was Simon the leper. Well, make that Simon the former leper. And I can just see the unbridled joy on his face. I can see that accompanied with tear-filled eyes as he talked about that moment when he realized he had been healed. That moment when he looked down and his hand that once was white and decaying was pure. And he reached up and he touched his face and it was smooth and clean. As he told the story, the crowd gathered around the table just sat there amazed. And they thought to themselves, it just can't be any better than this. And that's when Lazarus spoke up. He said, yeah, Simon, that's pretty amazing. But then I was dead for 4 days. I remember seeing the glories of paradise. It was extraordinary, but it seemed like only a moment when I heard Jesus call my name. And I'll never forget the look on Peter's face when I came shuffling out of that tomb. It must have been an extraordinary evening. Our text starts in chapter 11 of John's Gospel and spills over into chapter 12. That night around the table, if you were there and witnessed the laughter and the joy and the life of that moment, it never would have occurred to you that there was a murderous plot underway. It never would have entered your mind that in 1 week's time, the world would change forever. Context is always important. So we need to remember that ever since that day in Capernaum when Jesus was teaching in that home and the ceiling gave way and a pallet was lowered with a crippled man and Jesus looked into that troubled soul. He looked through his eyes into his soul and he said the words that man needed to hear more than any words he had ever heard in his life. As Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Knowing the reaction of the religious establishment, he said, now, in order that they might understand that I have the authority to forgive your sins, why don't you get up, take up your bed, and go home? And ever since that day, the establishment was determined to be rid of that troublemaking rabbi from Galilee. And it just intensified through the years. Over and over again, they got together. They trapped him every chance they could and tried to find something that they could use against him. They tried to find him in some kind of ethical dilemma, or they tried to find him in some heretical teaching, but it was to no avail. They couldn't trap him, no matter how hard they tried. No matter how complicated the riddle they threw at him, he always came through unscathed. But it really intensified when he healed that man who had been born blind. And then the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the last straw. I mean, if you are determined to be rid of a troublemaker, if you are determined to get the people to ignore him and all of the things he had to say and all the things he was doing, it's really hard to do that when a former decaying corpse keeps walking around and telling his story. It's a little hard in the light of that to say, hey folks, won't you just overlook that? Let's just pretend that never happened. They were furious. And they were determined to get rid of Jesus. They were determined that he must die. And that's the context of our text this morning. What's in our text are some of the events that follow the raising of Lazarus. We're told of an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, followed by a dinner party in Bethany. Look with me, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast or not come at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner party for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Powerful, moving, meaningful experience. As we walk through this brief passage together, I want you to note the difference in response. Because it serves to remind us that the revelation of Jesus provokes anger and murderous hate in some, while igniting loving sacrifice and sacrificial devotion in others. The same Jesus, the same experience, the same revelation, producing very different results. There are three portraits I want us to take note of in our text. First of all, I want you to note in verse 45 of chapter 11 and following, Caiaphas, who is a portrait of self-centered expediency and unbridled hostility. We're told that many believed because of Lazarus. Many of those who were friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and having heard of his death, who came to console and were there for the funeral and following in the days of mourning, they saw what happened, and because of it, they believed. There were many. Now, that's to be expected. I mean, that's what you would think would happen. I mean, it's not every day that dead people walk out of their graves, so certainly, if the dead walk out of the grave 4 days after their death, when decay is setting in, when it's obviously not a resuscitation, when it's obviously not that he had fell into a coma or some kind of other ailment and then just got better, he was dead. He was in the tomb. He was there 4 days and is raised. Most people are going to say, hey, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is who we thought he was. Maybe this is the one we've been hearing about. There were many who believed. But there were others who did not believe. There were others who saw the same thing. They experienced the same thing. But their reaction was not one of belief, but one of anger. And they made their way to the Pharisees. Now, they didn't go to the Pharisees because they were experts in Scripture, because they were theological leaders. They didn't go to them and say, hey, help us understand this. Help us make sense of this. What's your opinion about this? They went to them because they were in agreement with the establishment that Jesus is a troublemaker. They were in agreement that this man is dangerous. And so they run to them, and what happens? They tell them, they go to their superiors, and there's a meeting called of the Sanhedrin. The High Court of the Jews, the council is called together. They've got some damage control to take care of. They've got to deal with this situation that's happened. It's Passover. It's at a time of the year that there's a religious fervor in the air. It's a time of national pride, and they're worried, they're concerned, so they convene this meeting. What are we going to do? Now, the Sanhedrin, or the 70, is made up of the prominent leaders of Israel. They're mostly Sadducees. They're of the priestly class. They're of the upper class. They're educated. They're wealthy. They're influential. And the Sadducees were religious liberals. They had denied resurrection. They said there is no resurrection at all at the end of the world or any time else. There will be nothing beyond this. And now there's word that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And so the council's called together. Caiaphas, as high priest, is the leader of this council. And so they're in a room together, and look at their concern in verses 47 and 48. What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. We've tried to get this guy every way we can think of. We've tried every method at our disposal. And not only has he gotten around it, not only has he gotten away with it, he keeps performing signs. And that's a specific word. It means he's doing miraculous things. He's doing things that set him apart as being different and distinct. He keeps giving proofs that he is from the Lord, that he is an anointed one. What are we going to do? We can't just sit by and do nothing. If we do nothing, he's going to continue this way. He's going to continue doing this stuff, and the whole world's going to go after him. They're all going to believe. What are we going to do? And it's then that Caiaphas speaks up. And we know from the historical record that Caiaphas is politically shrewd. He's a master politician. He couldn't say high priest at that time for the length of years that he did if he weren't politically shrewd. He knew how to work the Roman system. He's shrewd politically. He's also a social climber. And he's ruthless. Look at what he says. By the way, did you notice? They're not concerned with truth. Because they don't even ask, is he the Messiah? They say, what are we going to do to stop this? There's no question, there's no discussion about whether this is of God or not. That's some insight. But the other shocking, revealing thing, it's chilling, is the response of Caiaphas. Verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and that doesn't mean that he was on a year, off a year, and at that particular year, it just means in that fateful year, in that year that all this occurred, Caiaphas, who was high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I think a better way to translate to really get the sense of what Caiaphas is saying, "You fools, you have no understanding. If you had any understanding at all, you would understand how to handle this. You have no understanding. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You foolish people, don't you have any sense at all? It's clear what has to happen. He must die. Now that statement is cold and calculated. Pure and simple. Death. Get rid of him. Better he should die, that one man should die rather than the whole nation perish. Do you remember what their concern was? Everyone will go after him. Everyone will believe him. And Rome will come in here. They'll take away our place and our nation. What are they saying? They'll take away our temple. They'll take away our power and our influence. We'll be left with nothing. We can't have that. So Caiaphas says, don't you understand? Killing. Problem solved. We won't lose our nation. Translation, we won't lose our power. We will stay in control. Not willing to lose their influence. See, Rome's philosophy was, you can do your own religious thing, provided you keep it among yourselves. As long as you play ball with us, we'll leave you alone. As long as you basically accept our governance of culture and society, you can live in your little religious world and you can perform your little ceremonies and you can be all right, just do that, just keep it to yourselves and we'll leave you alone. One theologian referred to it as long as you stay on the theological reservation, we'll leave you alone. But if you set foot off of that reservation, we'll shut you down. Sound familiar? That's where you and I are living now. You're free to go to church. You're free to do your thing. Just keep it among yourselves. Stay on your reservation. Get off that, we'll shut you down. Cold, calculated statement. It's the response of the heart set on self-rule. It's the same attitude that's reflected later when the crowd shouts, "We'll not have this man rule over us." Obstinate, stubborn, and defiant. And yet, he's doing the very work of God. I love the way John puts it. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, John says, now, he didn't say this on his own. Being that he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Christ would die for the nation, but not just the nation, but for the people of God, that they might be brought into one. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, said, if Caiaphas just would have slipped his fingers under his hat, he would have felt his ears growing fur and getting longer. Because like Balaam's donkey, he became God's spokesperson. He became an unwitting prophet, foretelling of the glory of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. Spoken from a heart of hate and defiance, and yet doing the bidding of the sovereign King of the universe. Amen. See, there are those who, at the revelation of Jesus, aren't drawn to love. They're not drawn to Him in worship and adoration. They rise up in hate and anger. And they shake their fists and they say, you'll not rule over me. But you might as well learn now. You can't box with God. Your arms are way too short. Second, a very different response. We're told after this that Jesus went up to Ephraim, which was about 12 miles from Jerusalem. If you make a decision and a council the size of the 70 in that formal setting, word's going to get out, and it did. Jesus withdrew for a season. He only went 12 miles away. That's far enough to be safe, but close enough to attend the Passover. And so as people were going a week ahead of time to purify themselves and go through the purification rituals, the talk all over town was, is he coming or not? Have you noticed the increase in guards? Have you noticed how many guards there are around the temple these days? Have you noticed they brought in extra troops? Do you think he'll show? I don't know. And you might write in the white space between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 the phrase, meanwhile, back in Bethany. Because that's what John tells us, that all of this is going on. There's all this clamoring in Jerusalem. It's a volatile time. They're up in arms. Meanwhile, something very different's happening out in Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was from, and the well Lazarus that Jesus has raised from the dead, and they gave a dinner for him there. This story is recorded here in John 12. It's also in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We're told that Martha is serving. Now, that does not demand that it means that it was in their home. An occasion such as this, and an important gathering in the city, it's likely that several families came together. We're told specifically in the other gospel accounts that it was in the home of Simon the leper. Again, I want to encourage you to think about the conversation around the table and the laughter and the joy of all of that. It's in such contrast to the chaos going on in Jerusalem. There's joy and there's laughter, and there are people who've had these wonderful experiences with Christ, and they're there and they love Him and they enjoy His presence and His company. And we're given this little phrase, and Martha served. So I want you to see, as Martha, who passionately loves the Lord Jesus, is often, you can see her through the doorway out into the kitchen, and she's got a big smile on her face, and she's just working away as she served. The word means to wait tables. It means to give service. It means to minister to needs. She was in her element. We consistently find Martha doing that. There was another occasion in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is in their home, and you remember Martha's in the kitchen working. She's doing what she does, and Mary is out at the feet of Jesus. And you remember on that occasion, Martha's miffed. She's upset. Lord, I'm in here slaving away, and Mary's sitting in there. She needs to be in. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing her part. I don't know what all that means. It may mean that Mary can't cook. And Jesus says, no, please don't bring her in the kitchen. I know I can do miraculous things, but today's my day off and I don't want to. Now leave her alone. Martha was serving but angry. On this occasion, she's serving and there's no hint of anger at all. And Mary's not there. What happened? Well, for one thing, her brother was raised from the dead. And she got another insight into just exactly who Jesus was. But I think something else had happened to Martha. I think Martha and her experience with Christ had come to see something glorious. I think through the work of the Holy Spirit, she had come to understand a truth that the Apostle Paul would later teach in Romans 12, 1 and 2, about not being conformed but transformed by the renewing of your mind, and understand that your sacrificial service is an act of worship. And all of a sudden, Martha understood, my work here in the kitchen is an act of worship. And I'm worshiping my God and serving Him. And Martha was content to serve her master's table. And so in contrast to Caiaphas and this arrogant, self-willed, self-ruling attitude, we find a contrast of someone in loving, gracious service and content to serve her master. Now there's a third portrait. While all this is going on, while Martha is serving, and while the conversation is going around the table, Mary slipped out and returned with a very expensive bottle of perfume. And in Mary we find a portrait of extravagant devotion. She comes to the feet of Jesus and she breaks open that bottle and she pours it out. And she gets down on her hands and knees and she takes her hair and lets it down and she begins to wipe His feet with her hair. In the other accounts, in Mark and Matthew, we read that she anointed Jesus' head. John says His feet. In all three accounts, it's connected with His burial. Given the amount that she used, it's highly likely that she anointed His entire body from head to toe. But that John emphasizes His feet because he's showing the contrast between the pride and the arrogance of the high priest, who's to be the servant of God, and this woman who was a true servant. And in love and devotion, wipes His feet with her hair. Now, we're told that it was a pound of ointment made of pure nard. What does that mean? It was very expensive. We find that because not everybody's thrilled with what she did. Not everybody said, oh, isn't that a wonderful act of devotion? Isn't that precious what she's doing? There was one there who said, oh, wait a minute. I want to know how come this wasn't sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor. 300 denarii, you know, that's a year's wage. For a laborer, that's a year's worth of pay. A year's pay gone in seconds. And so this caring, loving disciple says, "My, what a waste. That could have been sold and we could have used the proceeds to minister to the poor." It sounds so reasonable. The problem was, it was the black-hearted Judas who said it. And John tells us his motivation. He didn't say this because he was concerned for the poor. He said it because he's a thief. Because he controls the purse. He regularly took whatever he wanted from the proceeds. He was mad because he couldn't pilfer the funds. There's another principle reflected here. That is the principle of extravagant devotion. 300 denarii, a year's pay, poured out. But that's the way love acts. Love does not calculate the cost. When you love, no gift is too extravagant. Let me ask you, in light of what Christ has done for us, is there anything you could do in praise of Him that's too extravagant? In light of what He's done for you, is there anything that would be too extravagant in your praise of Him? Is there anything that would be too extravagant in honoring His glory? But those who do not know Jesus always, always see acts of extravagant devotion as a waste. As giving away something precious for something worthless. But that was not the heart of Mary. There was nothing too extravagant. And she gave herself in sacrificial devotion. Jesus' defense of her has often been misunderstood. He said, "Leave her alone. Let her alone with this. The poor you have with you always, but you'll not always have me." He is not telling us to ignore the poor. In fact, can I just say that the truth of the matter is, we will never alleviate poverty. It'll never be done. It's not going to be done by a government agency. It's not going to be done through laws that are passed and shifting of money or anything else. It's not going to be accomplished by a church or a social agency. We will always have the poor among us. And we are obligated to minister to the poor. We have a responsibility given to us by our God to love and to care and to support and to minister to them. But we must do so realistically, understanding they will always be here. And His point is not to say ignore it or to downplay its significance. The point of Jesus' words is to drive home for us the primacy of our love for God above everything else. And it is our love for Him that drives our service. It is our love for Him and His glory that motivates us in caring for the needs of the poor. It is an act of sacrificial, extravagant devotion. Over a 3-year period, Jesus revealed Himself as a profound teacher. No man ever taught like this man. He revealed himself as a prophet, as one who speaks with authority, as a worker of miracles, who opened the eyes of the blind, who caused the lame to walk, and who even raised the dead. And that revelation causes some anger, hatred, and hostility. And it drives others to loving service and passionate devotion. My question is, where do you fit in? Which more accurately describes your response to the revelation of Jesus? Is it Caiaphas? Do you say deep in your heart, this man will not rule over me? I don't care how many loving things he's done. I don't care what the scripture says. I will not have him over me. Is that your response? Is your response, I'm going to keep my place and my power? Is it Martha? Are you content to serve the master's table? Are you content to serve in the most menial way? Is it Mary? Nothing's too extravagant or too costly. Where do you fit in? And what portrait does your life paint in response to the revelation of Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and grace. I'm grateful for your kindness and love. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us faith to believe. You would grant to us courage to trust. And like Martha, we would understand that everything that we do in faith, everything we do believing and trusting in the Christ, is an act of worship. And find our contentment wherever we're assigned. Whatever task we do it with all our might, because we do it in service to our King. You would cause us to have Mary's heart that says, there's nothing that I have that I wouldn't give, because he's worthy of the most extravagant expression of my love and my devotion. Father, for those who are more characterized by Caiaphas, I pray that you would break their hardened heart, and that you would grant to them eyes to see and replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that believes, that trusts, that loves the Lord Jesus. Father, accomplish your will and purpose in each of us for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.